How you guys doing? Do I sound good, Ethan? I didn't do a mic check before. We all good? Sweet. Awesome. How you guys doing this morning, church family? Sweet. I like that. That's some good energy in the room. I am excited for this Sunday because I finally get to put down the acoustic guitar and I get to put down the mic and I get to come bring you God's word, not by singing, but by speaking. Lord, help me this morning. It should be good. If I start speaking, it's just because I'm out of my element, or if I start singing, it's because I'm out of my element. So just bear with me, okay? But I am excited today to get to continue to read through Acts. We're going to be diving into Acts 10. I'm not even going to tell you the verse because it's a whole chapter. Pastor Brian, I've got beef with you, man. Every single time, I swear, I get up here and I preach, and it's like 48 verses or something like that. So listen, I'm going to have some grace, and I'm going to be easy on you guys. I'm not going to have you guys stand for the whole 16 verses, but it's going to be a little bit different today, all right? I like that I do get to do this because it makes me get creative, right? I either have you guys stand the whole time, or I try to chop it up or something like that. So today, what we're going to do is we'll read the first 16 verses together and stand, and we do that just to put us in a posture of reverence for God's word, right? It's something that we respect, that we learn from, that we live our life from. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of break it up into sections. So this is going to be an open Bible kind of sermon today, right? We'll have the verses. I'm really testing Leah Mumpower back there today because she doesn't even know my cues or anything like that. She's just going to try to guess when to put the verses up for you. But if you have a tree Bible, and I hope that you do, there we go. There's another Brian quote for you. Then just keep it open today, all right? And we're going to run through it together. Now, everybody has those people, right? You may not say it out loud. You may not even know you have it, but somewhere in your heart, there is a category of person or people you've quietly decided is beyond your reach, or even worse, beyond God's reach. The person whose politics make your blood pressure rise, the neighbor whose lifestyle you just don't understand, you don't get it, the family member who's burned you in the past, the coworker who mocks what you believe. We all have a line, and on the other side of that line lives those people. Here's what makes Acts 10 so dangerous to preach and so uncomfortable to hear. In this chapter, the line isn't drawn by petty prejudice like we think. The line, as we're going to read in this story, is drawn by Bible verses, right? For a faithful first century Jew like Peter, who we're going to read about today, keeping distance from Gentiles wasn't bigotry. It felt like obedience, right? Food laws, purity laws, centuries of covenant identity. Peter's wall had scripture written all over it, and God tears it down anyway. Now, Acts 10 is one of the great hinge chapters of the entire Bible. This is the moment the gospel formally crosses the line from Jew to Gentile, which means, church, this is the chapter where the door opened for us. If you are a Gentile believer this morning, and unless, I'm now looking around the room, I think that's all of you, unless, again, Pastor Brian, I don't believe his parents, I'm pretty sure he's adopted from Israel. This is the day your invitation got printed 2,000 years ago. But before we dive into it, there's a twist that I want you guys to see before we even read a single verse. There are two conversions that happen here. The first one is Cornelius gets saved, and the second is that Peter gets his categories torn down. The lost man needs a savior, and the saved man needs his heart enlarged. And I'd suggest that most Sundays, most of us in this room need the second conversion more than we'd like to admit. So here's a big idea right at the top. This is what I want you guys to take away from today. From today, God shows no favoritism. God doesn't show favoritism. And a church that belongs to him cannot either. So before we walk into it, let's stand together and read where it all started. And I completely forgot my Bible down there, so I'll read from up there. How about that? So, let's stand together and read. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. It's a me, a Mario. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, "Cornelius." Staring at him in awe, he said, "What is it, Lord?" The angel told him, "Your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." Don't get confused. It's two different Simons, right? Simon Peter and then Simon the tanner. "When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier. He was one of those who attended him." Thank you so much, Ethan. See, I'm in verse 8, right? There we go. "After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof at about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its 4 corners to the earth. In it were all the 4-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. A voice said to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'No, Lord,' Peter said, 'for I have never eaten anything impure and richly unclean.' Again, a second time, the voice said to him, 'What God has made clean, do not call impure.' This happened 3 times, and suddenly the object was taken up into heaven." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your gospel. Lord, even though sometimes it's hard, right, it goes against the categories and the things that we've built up, the walls we've built up in your life. Lord, you have a way through your word of crashing through those walls and tearing them down and bringing your children back to glorifying you and you alone. And God, I pray that that is what you do this morning. God, remove me from the equation here. Lord, let your spirit speak and speak boldly, speak convictingly. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You guys can have a seat. This is a cool Bible, by the way. Is that yours, Ethan? Nice. Ethan Wiggy. So, the first point, the first movement, and I want you guys to be patient with me. It's 48 verses, so a lot of preaching to do this morning, right? The first movement that we see is God is at work where you'd never look. Luke opens the scene in Caesarea, a Roman city on a coast built by Herod the Great and named for Caesar himself. If Jerusalem was the heart of Jewish identity, Caesarea was the headquarters of the occupation. And there we meet a man named Cornelius. So if we take a look back at verse 1, he's a centurion of the Italian regiment. Let that land, a centurion. An officer commanding roughly 100 soldiers in the army that occupied God's land, that took taxes from God's people, and would one day burn God's temple. Wrong nation, wrong uniform, wrong side of every wall that any Jew had ever built. And then Luke does something surprising in verse 2. He starts stacking up Cornelius's credentials. A devout man, a God-fearing man, along with his whole household, generous to the people, prayed to God always. This is not a caricature of a pagan. This is the best Gentile Rome has to offer. A God-fearer, a man drawn to the God of Israel, hanging around the edges of the synagogue, doing everything right from the outside. But here's the line I want you to underline in your mind today. Cornelius is the best case Gentile, and he still needs the gospel. He's the best case Gentile, and he still needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. So watch what happens at about 3 in the afternoon, the Jewish hour of prayer, by the way. An angel of God comes to him. Cornelius is awestruck, and the angel tells him, "His prayers and his acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God." God has seen this man. God has heard this man. But notice what the angel does not do. I think this is really interesting. The angel does not preach the gospel to him, does not share Jesus with him. Think about that. Heaven has a heavenly messenger in Cornelius's living room. He's there. He can do it. He knows who Jesus is, right? But instead of explaining the cross, the angel says in verse 5, send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon Peter. Why? Because God has ordained us to be the ones that carry the gospel. God has ordained that the gospel travels through people, through ordinary, flawed, and sandal-wearing messengers. Angels announce and Christians evangelize. God could write the gospel in the clouds of alabaster tonight, but in his wisdom, he has decided that the treasure goes out in jars of clay. In your voice, at your kitchen table, in your break room, is where the gospel is taught. And here's where this lands on us. You know a Cornelius. You work with one. You live next door to one. The person who would tell you, I'm a good person, I believe in God, I help people. Sincere? Probably. Moral? Maybe more than church members. Religious even. And still lost, because sincerity is not salvation. Goodness is not salvation. Cornelius' resume got God's attention, but it could not forgive his sin. Only the name of Jesus does that. And we'll see Peter say exactly that before this chapter ends. But let's flip it around for a second. There's hope in this too. God may already be working on the person you've written off. While you've been assuming they'd never listen, God may have been preparing them to hear. The angel showed up in Caesarea before Peter ever agreed to go. The question Acts 10 asks you is not, is God working on them? The question is, when he sends you, will you go? Cornelius, to his credit, doesn't debate, by the way. Verses 7 and 8, the angel leaves, and he immediately sends two of his household servants and a devout soldier to Joppa. A soldier's obedience, right? He hears an order, and he executes it. 30 miles down the coast, the runners are on the road, and now the camera cuts, because before God can use Peter, he's got to work on Peter. So movement 2, point 2, God confronts the messenger before he uses them. We see in verse 9, the next day as the messengers are approaching the city, Peter goes up on the roof to pray. It's about noon. He is hungry. A meal is being prepared downstairs. And while he waits, he falls into a trance. And God gives him a vision. Heaven opened, and an object like a large sheet comes down, lowered by its four corners, filled with all kinds of animals, four-footed creatures, reptiles, birds. Clean and unclean animals tangled together. Everything Leviticus 11 told him to keep separate. It's all in one sheet. And a voice says, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, hungry Peter, praying Peter, says the most contradictory sentence in all of the New Testament. No, Lord. Can you imagine that? No, Lord. Church, those two words don't go together. No and Lord cannot live in the same sentence. If he's Lord, you don't say no. If you say no, you're not treating him as Lord. And yet, how often is that exact sentence the honest transcript of our hearts? Lord, I'll serve you, but not there. Lord, I will forgive, but not them. Lord, I'll go, but not to that person. And notice, this isn't even the first time Peter has pulled this move, too. When Jesus predicted the cross, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Rebuked Jesus. Like, does that make sense to you? Jesus is rebuked by Peter. That doesn't make sense. When Jesus knelt to wash Peter's feet, he says, you will never wash my feet. Peter has a pattern, right? There's two things that are good. He has deep devotion. He is fast to obedience. And he has a stubborn streak that argues with God when God crosses his categories. Does anybody else see that in themselves? Man, I shared on the podcast this past week, like, That is me. I am stubborn to a T. Man, my parents told me to do something when I was younger. My parents can testify. I did not do it, right? It took multiple attempts for them to tell me what to do, who to talk to, and how to talk to them for me to finally get it. And sometimes even then I didn't get it. And I'm the same way with my Heavenly Father. I wish I could get up here and say, man, I am on it. I am great. When God convicts me, when he calls me to something, I give up what he's telling me to give up. I go to who he's telling me to go to. But I don't, and I can imagine some of you guys can relate too. It's hard to do that. So, going forward, Peter even defends himself with his track record. He is a good Jew. I have never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean. In other words, Lord, my objection is biblical. You told me not to do this, so I'm not going to do it. And humanly speaking, he's right. Like, his problem with this comes from Scripture. That's what makes this moment so important. Peter's prejudice felt like faithfulness to him. Maybe it felt like a test to him or something. Man, church, sometimes the hardest walls to tear down are the ones we've convinced ourselves that God has built. And the voice answers in verse 15, and this is the thesis statement of the whole chapter. The sentence we read standing a few minutes ago, and I don't want us to walk past it. What God has made clean, do not call impure. There's an order of operations in that statement. God isn't asking Peter to lower his standard. God is announcing that he has already acted. In Christ, the dividing wall has been demolished. The food laws that separated Israel from the nations served their purpose. But Jesus himself had already declared all food is clean in Mark. The cross didn't lower the bar, it tore the veil. Peter's job is not to renegotiate the boundary. Peter's job is to catch up to what God has already done. In verse 16, this happened three times. Don't rush past that part, right? God repeated the lesson three times for a slow learner. Man, I can relate to that too. Peter, by the way, has some history with the number threes, doesn't he? Right? Three denials, three do you love me's, and now three sheets. And I'm just now doing the math in my head. That's also three different occasions that happens. He is the three-time MVP. If there's any 21 Pilot fans in the room, then you'll catch that reference. Cherie, you better catch it. Good, good. But take heart, Christian. God is patient with the disciples who learn slowly. He doesn't discard us mid-lesson. He repeats himself, and he's patient with us. And here's an uncomfortable application. Sometimes the biggest obstacle standing between your neighbor and the gospel is not their hard heart. It's your assumptions. It's the categories that you have built, some from bad experiences, some from your upbringing, some you've even baptized with a proof text. Like, this is in the Bible. This is theology. And here's the thing about those categories. You can rarely be argued out of them. Peter wasn't. He had to be shown, right? God put him on a roof, gave him a vision. And then, providentially, while Peter was still scratching his head trying to understand this vision, God continues to try to help him understand, and he sends three Gentiles to knock on the gate. Which brings us to the part of the story where theology, your theology, has to walk down the stairs and answer the door that's knocking. Movement three, obedience comes before understanding. Obedience comes before understanding. Now this is the part where it's open Bibles, right? You're going to have to follow along as we continue the story. Verse 17 says Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision meant. I love the honesty of that. The apostle Peter, the man who preached at Pentecost, is standing on a roof thinking, I have no idea what that was about. And right on cue, the men from Cornelius arrive at the gate. The Spirit speaks in verses 19 through 20. He even has to get the Holy Spirit in order for him to act. Three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them with no doubts at all. because I have sent them. Well, that phrase, with no doubts at all, translates a word that also carries a sense of making no distinction. It's the same root Peter reaches for when he retells the story in chapter 11, which we'll read about next week. The Spirit is saying, Peter, stop sorting people. Stop running everyone through the clean and unclean filter that you've built up. I sent these people, so now go with them. And watch what Peter does in verse 23. It's small, but this is seismic. He invited them in and gave them lodging. A Jewish man hosting Gentiles overnight under his roof at his table. The sheet in Peter's vision is already working. The wall is already cracking. Hospitality is often the first fruit of a changed heart. The table changes before the theology is fully sorted. The next day they set out. Peter wisely brings six brothers from Joppa as a witness because he can sense this is going to need some corroboration. And they arrive in Caesarea to find something remarkable. This is verse 24. Cornelius has called together his relatives and close friends. This man was so expectant that God was about to do something that he packs his house. He turned a divine appointment into a living room full of lost people. Man, when's the last time any of us anticipated God to move like that, right? When's the last time we invited people over to our house or just to church because, man, we're expecting God to move? Do you expect that when you show up on a Sunday morning? Do you expect that God is about to change some lives, tear down some walls, convict your heart, and turn him closer to you, and there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit like we're about to read for these Gentiles? Man, that is an expectation we have to come to church with. And then there's a moment that we can't skip. Verse 25, Cornelius falls at Peter's feet, and he worships him. And Peter lifts him up and says, verse 26, stand up, for I myself am just a man. Get this picture. This is a Roman officer. A Roman officer is face down before a Galilean fisherman. And the fisherman won't allow it. There is humility flowing in both directions here. The seeker, Cornelius, is not groveling, and the messenger is not a celebrity. Peter will not accept worship that belongs to Jesus alone. And church, just a side note, any leader, any pastor, any platform personality that takes the worship of Jesus Christ and performs himself or herself as a celebrity, man, they are blocking the light of Jesus Christ. I want you to be careful of that in this culture that we live in, because it was a thing back then. It's a thing now too, you know? TikTok, you have influencers on Instagram Reels and Christian influencers, some of which just got saved. Probably don't need to be teaching the Word of God just yet. Maybe sharing what God has done in their lives, but not trying to break down Scripture. Or I think of some pastors, like, man, you listen to their sermon or their preaching, and it just feels like this is all about them. You know, it's flashy, and it's designed to pull in your attention towards a human instead of Jesus Christ. So, church, be aware of that. The messenger who needs the spotlight will block the light. And then in verse 28, Peter says the quiet part out loud, the elephant in the room. You know that it is forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. There it is, right? Peter finally interprets his own vision. And notice it was never really about lunch, although thank you, Jesus, for barbecue. I love it. I'm glad we get to eat it. But the sheet was about people. What God has made clean, do not call impure, was never primarily a menu change. It was a heart change. And notice the verb there. God has shown me. Not I've evolved, not culture moved and I moved with it. No, God showed him. The authority for tearing down this wall is divine revelation, not social pressure, which is exactly why it holds. All right, then see this sequence. Peter walked into that Gentile house before he fully understood why. Right, he names it himself in verse 29. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So may I ask, why have you sent me? He's still asking the question after he's already obeyed. All right, we're about to see a verse 34 where he says, now I truly understand. That hasn't happened yet. This is the sequence so far. Roof, gate, road, doorway. One step at a time. And the explanation arrives on the far side of obedience. Guys, that's how following Jesus actually works. Most of us want God to email or text us the full itinerary before we take step one. We want clarity, then obedience. We want to know why, and then we'll be obedient. We want to know what or how, and then we'll be obedient. Man, God almost always reverses that order. It's obedience and then clarity, obedience and then why, obedience and then so on and so forth. If you are waiting to obey until you understand everything, you will wait your whole entire life. You hear that? If you are waiting to understand the itinerary of what God is calling you to do, of who he's calling you to go to, if you are waiting to understand that, you'll be sitting on your butt for your whole entire life, not doing anything. Sorry I said butt in church. But the understanding tends to meet you at the door, right? And then Cornelius says one of the most beautiful sentences in the book of Acts. After recounting his vision, he says, this is verse 33. Tech team, I want you guys to put this one up on the board if you're able to. This is verse 33, and I love this. So, now we are all in the presence of God to hear everything you have been commanded by the Lord. Pastor's confession, and I know Brian agrees with this too, I would give a great deal to know that every chair in this room was filled with that sentence every single Sunday. We are all in the presence of God, ready to hear what the Lord has commanded. No spectators, no audience, no arms crossed, just hungry hearts and an open Bible. That's the posture revival comes from. And by the way, it's okay if you're crossing your arms right now. I'm not calling you out. I know it's comfortable. I mean, figuratively. But that's the posture that revival comes looking for. We are here, gathered together to hear what you have commanded. And so, at that, Peter opens his mouth. And what comes out is the gospel, unedited. Man, I love this. Movement four, the gospel itself. No asterisks, no favoritism. All right, this is the point where I'm going to read the scripture to you guys. So verse 34, put it up for me. So Peter began to speak. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism. There it is, by the way. Now I truly understand. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem. And yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. Catch that, by the way, on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us, whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Go back to verse 34. Peter begins to speak. Now I truly understand that God does not show favoritism. The Greek word behind favoritism literally means to receive the face. To judge someone by their face, their surface, their passport, their accent, their skin, their tax bracket, their record. Peter says, I finally get it. God doesn't receive faces. He receives hearts. He receives hearts that turn to him from every nation. Now, going back to verse 35, I want you guys to be careful here because verse 35 gets misquoted sometimes. Peter is not saying every sincere religious person is already saved, right? If that was the case, if that were true, then the angel would have told Cornelius, you're fine, carry on. You're good. This whole chapter would be unnecessary. But no, Cornelius feared God, did what was right, and still needed to hear about Jesus to be saved. What Peter means is that God's door is open to seekers from every nation, and everyone who comes through it comes through Christ. Then Peter preaches, man. This is what Peter does good. He preaches. And I want you to watch his outline because this is the sermon inside the sermon, so to speak. This is the irreducible core of the Christian message. The first thing he does is he lays out the life of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, anointed by the Holy Spirit and power, and went about doing good and healing all of those who were under the tyranny of the devil because God was with them. He is Lord of all. Verse 36 says Peter can't help himself. Even his Christology has lost its border walls, right? He started this as a good Jewish man. You know, he's like, I'm going to keep up my walls. But now he's saying Jesus is for everybody. He's finally understanding. And then he goes into the death of Jesus Christ. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Why say tree instead of cross? Right? Why say tree? Because Peter is reaching back to Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. Peter is preaching what the substitution of Jesus Christ on the cross meant to a Roman officer. Jesus didn't just die, he died under the curse that belongs to us. And then he goes into the resurrection. God raised him up on the third day and let him be seen, not by everyone, but by witnesses chosen beforehand by God who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Why does he have to include that? Like that little detail is important, right? Do you eat or drink with a hallucination? Like, I mean, if you are having a hallucination that somebody's there and there is actual food on the table, and after the hallucination is done and you've seen that person eating food, well, it's still going to be on the table, right? They ate and drank with Jesus, the real resurrected Jesus, not a metaphor. And then he goes into the judgment, right? We've had the death of Jesus, or the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and then he goes into the resurrection of Jesus, and now the judgment. He is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. Don't skip this because it's uncomfortable. A gospel with no judge is a gospel with no urgency. A gospel with no judge is a gospel with no urgency. And Peter looks at a man with the power of Rome behind him and says, there's a higher court, and Jesus is the one that's seated on the bench. And then he moves into the offer. Right? This is such a good display of evangelicism. Right? He moves into the offer. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Hold those two phrases together because they are the whole balance of the gospel. Through his name, right? Only through his name. That's exclusivity. There we go. Right? Only by his name. There is one door, one name, one Savior, but it's for everyone who will believe. That's the inclusivity. The one door is thrown open to absolutely anyone that wants to walk through it. One way open to everyone. The gospel is the narrowest and the widest message in the world at the same exact time. And you can't preach it faithfully without both. Now, notice what Peter does not do. He's standing in a Gentile living room in front of a Roman officer with every social incentive to soften the edges. And he doesn't shave off a single corner. It's the same cross, same resurrection, same judge, same call to faith. He contextualized the delivery. He started where they were, but he never edited the content. Church, that's our line to walk in Alabaster, in our communities, in our workplace. Meet people exactly where they are and tell them what is true. Right? We adjust our tone, but we never adjust the truth. And then before Peter can even land the plane, heaven interrupts. Love this. And I'm going to read this too. Throw verse 44 up on the screen for me. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God. Then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Go back to that verse 44, right? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down. I want you to feel how abrupt that is. Peter is mid-sermon. Man, I pray that the Holy Spirit does this, you know, in the middle of my sermon, right? But Peter is mid-sermon. There's no invitation song. No counseling room, no six-week membership class. The moment these Gentiles believe the word about Jesus, the Spirit of God comes down on them, speaking in tongues, declaring the greatness of God. And the circumcised believers are brought along, are amazed. The gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out even on the Gentiles. But why does God do it this dramatically? Because this is the Gentile Pentecost. So you guys, like, go back to the beginning of Acts, what we just read a few weeks ago. This is pretty much the same outpouring of the Spirit. It's the same things happening. They're speaking in tongues, right? I mean, I don't read anything about flames of a tongue of fire or anything, but speaking in tongues and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's the same thing, right? And so God deliberately replays Acts 2 in Cornelius' living room so that no Jewish believer, not the six witnesses, not the church in Jerusalem, not Peter himself, can ever say it didn't happen or it doesn't count. Peter makes the connection explicit in 11:15. The Holy Spirit came down on them just as on us at the beginning. Same Spirit, same gift, same standing. God didn't give the Gentiles a junior membership. It was the full-fledged membership. And then Peter asks a question that should be written over the doors of every church. Verse 47, can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Look at the shape of that question. Peter isn't asking, should we let them in? He's asking, who are we to keep them out? The church's job in verse 47 is not to grant what God has done, it's to recognize what God has done. We don't hold the keys to the family. We do not hold the keys to the Christ family. We hold the towel in the water. That's our job, right? When God saves somebody, the church's only right answer is the baptistry, not a waiting room. And that lands hard on us, doesn't it? Because when God saves someone who fits our mold, church background, cleaned up life, votes like us, talks like us, we celebrate easily. That's easy. But what about when God saves someone who doesn't fit? The wrong background, the rough past, the accent, the record, the politics, the family situation. Acts 10 says, if God has cleansed them, you don't get to call them impure. The Spirit doesn't ask for our sign-off, and the water isn't ours to withhold. So they're baptized. Verse 48, and then a small detail that's easy to miss. They asked him to stay for a few days, and he did. Why? That doesn't seem like a big deal, but it really is. For Peter, the man who days earlier wouldn't have walked through that door, is now staying in a Gentile home, eating at a Gentile table, doing life with his new Gentile family. The chapter that opened with a wall closes with the guest room, and that is what the gospel does, church. So, I'm going to land the plane soon. I didn't get my timer up, so, oh, never mind. I'm past 5 minutes. Cool. We're going to get to lunch soon, all right? But I got three questions to take home, all right? Three questions. The first one is this. Who is your Cornelius? All right, somewhere in your life, there is a person God may already be preparing. While you're still up on the roof arguing about whether they're your kind of people, a coworker, a neighbor, a kid in your student's friend group, a family member you stopped praying 4 years ago, the angel may have already visited Caesarea. The runners may already be on the road. The only question left is whether the messenger, you, will come down the stairs. Who is your Cornelius? Say their name to God this week and listen for the knock on the door. Number two, what have we quietly labeled impure that God calls clean? This one's for us as a body, and I think we do good at this, right? I think we do good at this. I'll lay that out a little bit more in a second. Is there a kind of person we don't really expect to walk through our doors on a Sunday? And if we're honest, haven't arranged our hearts or our hospitality to receive a demographic, a neighborhood, a past? Hear the voice from the sheet, church. What God has made clean, do not call impure. Now, again, I think I look around this room and I see a lot of different backgrounds in here, and I love that. I think we do good at that. But here's the thing. 2 Galatians is a warning to us because Peter just got his walls torn down, didn't he? Man, 2 Galatians, he builds them right back up, and he has to get rebuked by Paul. So be careful to not build the walls back up. That's a maintenance plan that we have to keep at. And number three, will we be a verse 33 church? We are a young church, Corey. And young churches get to decide their DNA early. Whether our doors will be as wide as the gospel or only as wide as our comfort. So here is a sentence I want us to own every single Sunday morning. We are all in the presence of God to hear everything that you have been commanded by the Lord. We will be a church that is expectant. We will be a church that is humble. We will be a church that is hungry. A room like that is a room where God loves to interrupt what's going on. Now, I'm going to go ahead and call the band back up. All right, but I also want to close with a gospel invitation. You might be here this morning, and you are Cornelius. Right? You are a good person, genuinely. Like, you believe in God. You give. You try. And somewhere deep down, you know it isn't enough because it's not. Because goodness can't forgive guilt. So hear the same message Peter preached in that living room because it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Jesus of Nazareth lived the life that you couldn't live. He died on a tree bearing a curse that belonged to you. God raised him from the dead. There were witnesses. They ate and drank with him. He is the appointed judge. Jesus is the appointed judge of the living and of the dead. And everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's one way open to you today. The Spirit came down while Peter was still preaching. God is not slow when a heart is ready. So don't wait for the end of service. Leave now in church and get the towels ready. Let's not withhold the water. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for this gospel message that anyone who professes that you are Lord, that you are King, Lord, they can be saved. And there is no delay in that salvation. Lord, I pray that during this time of worship, you would convict us of those people that we've written off, the people that we just don't think you can do anything more for. Lord, the family member, the coworker, We got those people in our lives. I know those names are popping up in our people's heads today. Lord, I pray that you would push us to, one, pray for them. And Lord, that you would open an opportunity. Lord, you might already be working in it, but you would open an opportunity for that gospel conversation. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You guys can stand up. I'll be right down here if anybody wants to pray. Let's worship.